You know, as we sing that, we know that we have a Father and we serve a King who loves to restore. He loves to redeem. And as we sing that, I think that's our prayer, right? Like, as I'm singing it, I really want to mean it. I want it to be true of my life, that He would reign in my heart, that my heart would be His throne, that God would be the one who is guiding and directing and teaching and instructing, and that I would be the one who follows. And we've come as far as 2 Kings chapter 8 today, where we're going to see two different kings who handle that very differently. And so the encouragement for us, I think, as we look at those two key words, restore and reign, how does my life follow God's lead related to those things? So go ahead and open with me to 2 Kings chapter 8, and we're going to start with verse 1. Says, then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It came to pass at the end of 7 years, that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. So if you remember, last week we talked about a famine that had hit the level that a city who had turned its back on God, a people who were living out of line with His will, were even beginning to eat one another because they were so hungry and so far from God. And yet we saw God's mercy show up at the end of that famine. And so as we come to this chapter, it seems to be talking about a different famine. And it's interesting that it says that the Lord has called for this. Because one of the things that we'll see as we move through the book of 2 Kings is that there are times where God removes His protection from His people to try to get their attention and turn them back to Him. And there are moments like this where it's not entirely clear if this is in strict chronological order or if it's grouped thematically by this idea of famine to see what we can learn from these moments. But regardless, you recognize that there are characters here that we already know. This woman whose son was restored to her, we saw a couple chapters ago when she saw a miracle. She had no children, but through a miracle, God gave her a child. But then the child died. And through a miracle, where Elisha relied on God alone, the child was raised from the dead back to life. And we see that same woman again here, that she continues to be faithful to God, and He continues to protect her, warns her about the famine, and says, it's going to be 7 years long, so find somewhere else to live. And apparently, while she's gone, somebody has taken over her house and her land because it looked like it had been abandoned. So that's why she is now coming to the king to try to get her land, her home back that still rightfully belonged to her. So it continues in verse 4. It says, then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done. Now it happened as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. So again, it's not totally clear what chronological order this is in. It could be that Gehazi has actually repented and been healed so that now he can stand in the presence of the king. Because the last time we saw Gehazi, remember, Naaman was healed from leprosy. Gehazi tried to get paid for doing miracles, and he ended up with leprosy. So it could be that this is an earlier story, but it could be that he's actually seen some repentance and been restored himself. But either way, what happens now in this moment is that the king, after this time of famine, after this time of pain, after this time of feeling like, where is God and why isn't He helping us? As they're coming out of that, now he wants to remember who God is and what God has done. So he asks Gehazi, tell me all the amazing things that Elisha did. And he starts to rattle them off to him. And what I think is kind of fun about this is, like, you and I can have the Bible in our hands. We can have 1,000 different translations on a phone. But for them, like, the things that Elisha did might not have even been written down yet. So what you would think of as 2 Kings 1 through 7, this king is just thinking of as the last couple years. And so it's things that we know and we've seen. And Gehazi would have reminded him and told him about that time that God provided miraculous amounts of oil to a widow so that through God's power, a debt could be repaid that she could never repay herself. The king would have heard about this resurrection, a little boy who was raised from the dead, foreshadowing not only how Jesus would raise others from the dead, but how Jesus would raise himself from the dead. That his resurrection, just like it was back then, becomes the central part of this story because it motivates us and paints a picture of the resurrection that we can have through Christ. He would have heard about the time that there was death in the pot. And if you remember, Elisha didn't do a miracle by pulling death out of the pot, but by putting something in, foreshadowing the way that God puts his spirit into each Christ follower to purify us as we grow in him and remove the death from our lives. He would have heard how Elisha was miraculously able to feed 100 men with only 20 of these. Imagine splitting that into 5 parts and being full. And yet, how it foreshadowed Jesus Christ, who would feed 5,000 men, plus women, plus children, with only 5 of these, proving that there was someone in their presence who could do what only God could do, that Jesus is our daily bread and our bread of life. The king would have heard about an axe head that floated as it was restored to the man who lost it, a picture of picking his faith back up and trusting God again. He would have heard about chariots of fire and that even when we can't see it, God has resources available to us. He probably would have been reminded about that other famine where lepers went out and found that God had frightened the enemy away. The entire army had run, leaving all of the food and spoils of war without his people ever having to fight the battle. And so it is that as Gehazi is recounting these things to the king, just at the moment that the king hears about the woman whose son was brought back to life, who should walk in but the son who was brought back to life with his mom? Now, if you think that's coincidence, I don't. Clearly, God is setting up a moment here for this woman, for this child, but also for this king. Because if you look at what happens next, Gehazi says, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. You are looking a miracle in the face." And when the king asked the woman, like, "Is that really what happened? Is that really you?" When the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now." How amazing would it be as the king to hear this story, have your mind blown at the things that God can do, and then have them walk in and get to hear her story in her own words. Like, how did the child describe it? And how's the king going to react? Because we've seen the word restore a number of different times in this passage. There are actually 2 different words at play here. One of them is being translated restored to life, right? The idea that life has been returned to this boy. But the other one is what the king does when he says restore all that was hers. And that is actually the Hebrew word shuv. So if you've ever heard that word before, we most often talk about it when we talk about repentance. Because shuv is the word that will be translated as repent. And it carries the literal idea of physically turning around. Only it's not just turning around. The idea is, if I've been walking in this direction, further and further from God, repentance means I turn around and walk back to God, right? I return to him. And so the reason it gets picked up here as restore is because, just like repentance, what the king does in this moment in response to a resurrection is to return things, to restore things back to the way they always could have been. This is the work that God does through our lives in repentance. This is the work that you see the king join into by the motivation of a resurrection. Having seen the restoration that God can do, he joins God in restoring not only her land, not only her home, but also everything that it has earned in the time that she was gone. And so that key word, restore, it invites us to ask this question. How can I use my influence, my position, my resources to join God in restoring others? I mean, that was really the question that was on the king's heart. Rather than saying, what an amazing story, he finds himself in a unique opportunity not only to be amazed by what God has done, but to join him in it in a way that only the king could. Right? If she went to anybody else, maybe they couldn't help her, but she goes all the way to the king. And rather than saying, not my problem, I don't care, he says, we're going to deal with this right now. I'm sending my officer with you. He's going to make sure everything is restored. That's really at the heart of God throughout this book. We've seen how he is a helper, how Elisha models that as a helper. And I think it's what we want our lives to be like. And as I was preparing for this message, I found this article talking about a guy named Brian Stewart. Brian is a reporter. He has been for a number of years. And one of the stories that made him famous was reporting on the famine in Ethiopia back in 1983 to about 1985. Now, I'm too young to remember that myself, but as I looked through these pictures, Brian became famous because in his reporting, when he went over to Ethiopia, his team found a little girl who had been abandoned to die. Her family had nothing left to feed her. They were dropping like flies, and they found her, and they were able to nurse her back to health. And actually, she's you know, healthy and well today and travels and speaks about these things, but she became the face of the famine. And this story, what Brian was trying to do was he felt like nobody cared about crisis around the world, and he had to get these pictures out there. He had to tell these stories so that people would realize that there is crisis, that people need help, that there are places that we can go and help restore others instead of just live our comfortable lives and think that those things will never touch us. Right? And Israel knows what that's like as they're living through famine. And what I thought was really interesting about Brian's story is that he had been raised in church and he had bailed out on religion because he felt like what he saw was that everybody got together on Sundays and they all acted like they were really nice people and that everything was wonderful and this is my favorite song. And then during the week, it's like they didn't care about each other and they didn't care about the problems in the world. So he kind of bailed out on religion. So something really interesting happened as he got into his career as a journalist. As he spent more and more time around the world in some of the worst situations imaginable, he was surprised that every time he got there, guys, he found that Christians were already there. In fact, this is how he said it. I'm often asked if I lost belief in God covering events like Ethiopia, then called the worst hell on earth. Actually, like others before me, it was precisely there that I rediscovered religion. I saw so many countless acts of human love and charity, total respect for the most forsaken, for all life. I was confronted by the miracle of Christian volunteers. I don't know about you, but when I read that, it's like, you know, I'm not surprised. Because isn't that who Christ was? I mean, he left the throne of heaven, all of the glory and the comfort, to come to this earth, to be born as a child in Bethlehem, to live the perfect life, to train his friends how to disciple others when he left, to die on the cross, just like that oil, to pay the debt that we could never pay. And he rose from the dead so that we too could be given life. It's his resurrection that motivates us. And I think we have to be clear about that, because as we talk about how we help others, how do I restore others, we don't restore others, right? Do a lot of good things, try to help a lot of people, because we're hoping then that if I do have to face God someday, I'll be able to say, look, I tried my hardest, and then maybe he'll accept me, restore me too, right? It is completely the other way around. It is because of what God has already done. It is because of how Jesus loved you. That if you've trusted him for forgiveness, you are already restored. That there is a resurrection that is already happening in you, even as you wait for that ultimate resurrection. That's what motivates the Christ follower. And that a lot of times that comes through, like with the king today, in tangible needs, real ways that we help real people because we've seen our king do that for us. I don't know about you, but to me, that is one of the most appealing things about this big picture that the Bible gives us. There are so many broken religions in the world where the entire message is appease God, and if you're lucky, he might send rain. If you're lucky, he might do you a favor. But just so you know, he's not paying attention most of the time. Then you come to the Bible and it says, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. You come to the Bible and it says that he knows you by name, that he loves you, that he chose you. You come to the Bible and it says that he was willing to die for you when you weren't paying attention. And that he's always listening and he's always there. That's the king that we get to follow. That's the king that we want to serve. That's the king that we get to join in his work of restoration. And I tell you, I wish that was the end of our passage for this morning. But there are actually two kings involved here, so we've seen a good response from this first king of Israel. But I think there's a reason the second part of this is here, because if you go back to chapter 8 and look at verse 7, it says, then Elisha went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, hey, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, which was like his right-hand man, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So for whatever reason, Elisha is in Damascus. I think we'll see why in a minute. The king picks up on this as his opportunity to find out from the true God, the true Lord, the true king. Maybe he's heard it from Naaman. We don't know. Hey, go ask him if I'm going to recover from this disease or not. And so the guy he sends is a guy named Hazael. Now, Hazael is actually incredibly well attested in the archaeological evidence. In fact, last week, Chad showed you the Zakkar stele. And on that stone, they found carved the name Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. So what's kind of neat is literally the next line, what you see highlighted here, says Hazael, king of Aram. Now, Aram and Syria are the same, so you'll see those interchangeably, but wait a minute. Hazael, king of Aram? I thought Ben-Hadad was king of Aram. The plot thickens. Verse 9, so Hazael went to meet him, took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? And Elisha said to him, go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. Anybody else feel weird about that? Did Elisha just tell him to lie? The plot thickens. Verse 11, then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. So the Hebrew is a little bit unclear here, but it seems like it is saying that Elisha set his countenance in a stare, like, look me in the eyes, Hazael, and that it is Hazael who becomes ashamed. I can't look him in the eyes right now. Before the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? Why is my Lord weeping? And it seems that there's an uncomfortable moment here for Hazael. Maybe because Elisha is seeing something deeper into him than he's letting on in this conversation. It goes on to say that he, Elisha, answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child." So Hazael said, "But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." This is a strange moment. This is why the parental guidance sign is out there in the hallway this morning. Because this is gross. Hazael calls it the right thing. It's hideous. It's an atrocity. And Elisha weeps over it, even though it hasn't happened yet. That God has shown him something of the future that Hazael is going to be involved in. And I think it's really interesting that Hazael can't make eye contact with him, which to me at least hints a little bit that he's already got some plans cooking. But that when Elisha describes this to him, it's like, does he really believe he's not capable of this? When he says, "What am I, a dog that I would do this?" Does he really believe he's not capable, or does he think he's covering his tracks? Because here's the deal, nothing is hidden from God. And this is a difficult moment in this passage. And I would encourage you, like, if you saw the sign and so you didn't bring your kids in today, these are still important conversations to have with them, to explain to them. Because one of the things that's happening here is God is telling about a future time when his protection will be removed and he's going to allow these things to happen because of how far gone his own people are. And yet, there will also be a future time that Hazael is going to be judged for these very things. Because if you remember last week, we saw how devastating it was when the people of Israel were destroying themselves, even small children. And now God makes this list of the kind of people. He's trying to paint this picture, not just of violence, not just of war, but of the weakest and the most innocent who are put to the sword. That it's the young men, it's the children, it's the pregnant women and the children in their wombs. In fact, that little phrase, "with child," that is the exact same phrase that is used when Isaac begs God, "God, Rebekah has no children. Please, God, let us have a child." And it says, "And God answered, and she became with child." That literally, God considers the prayer for a child answered the moment Rebekah is pregnant. In fact, like in the next couple verses, I have twins, so I always laugh at this a little bit because she gets pregnant with twins. And in the next couple verses, it says, "But the children were fighting within her." And she says, "Why is this happening to me?" And so then God tells her all that the future holds between Jacob and Esau. But I share that with you just to help you see that Elisha is weeping, not just over conflict, but over death, over the atrocity of war, over how brutal it becomes when somebody else, in this case Hazael, decides that he is in charge of his life and of everybody else's. And it's strange to think that God knew this was coming, that even Elisha knew this was coming. In fact, if you jump back to 1 Kings 19, look at what this says. This is all, this is when Elijah is still alive, and Elisha's not even on the scene yet. "Then the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place.'" And so what's kind of interesting about this instruction, this was a moment where Elijah is telling God, "Nobody even cares about you, I'm the only one." And God says, "No, actually, I have hundreds. And I want to introduce you to a man named Elisha. He's going to be the prophet after you." And of these three anointings, Elisha is the only one that Elijah actually ended up doing. He does pass on the prophetic role to Elisha, but it is Elisha who is now anointing Hazael and who will anoint Jehu, and you will see how Jehu actually becomes part of the judgment against Hazael in the coming weeks. So I know it can be hard to keep track of all those names, but part of what I want you to see here is that God is in complete control at every moment. That even when we try to take over the throne, when I say that I'm going to reign in my own life, when Hazael thinks that this is his position to take, still God is in control. Still God is on the throne. So verse 14 says that then Hazael departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me you would surely recover." But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, and spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. So it seems like what Elisha was getting at was, well, he would recover. Tell him you'll surely recover from the disease. It's the suffocation, you're not going to make it through. But there you see that word again, reigned. Hazael reigned in his place. And that key word, reigned, it invites us to ask this question. Who will I put on the throne? Because again, when you read these two examples back to back, which king would you like to be, boys and girls? How about not Hazael, right? And it's the easiest thing in the world to look at this story of Hazael and say, whoa, I mean, this is like Hitler levels of stuff, and at least I've never done that. Good. That is good. But sometimes it keeps us from actually digging into what is God actually teaching me here. Because maybe you're not actually a king, maybe you're not violently overtaking a throne, and yet we see in both of their hearts that there's something God wants us to react to. That Hazael has a moment where he can't look Elisha in the eyes and he sees Elisha begin to weep over what's going to happen and he says, no, I would never do that. In that moment, couldn't he have actually made a choice to go a different direction? To be restored. But instead he puts himself on the throne. Right, meanwhile, the other king saw his position as something subservient to God. Hey, God can use me to restore this woman. Am I putting God on the throne, or am I putting myself on the throne? You know, that's really the question that we've been asking throughout this series, and it helps me to kind of visualize it like this. All right, so here's our throne. Beautiful, ornate, plain. All of us start our life sitting on the throne. I am naturally on the throne of my life. There's nothing more natural than thinking about myself and what I want and trying to get what I want. So if you don't believe that about yourself, there may also be a pride issue that you just need to think about a little bit. Because even when I hear people say things like, well, you know, I've been a Christian my whole life. I know what they mean by that, but literally that's not true. Nobody is born a Christian. All of us are born selfish. All of us naturally sit on the throne of our own lives. It's when God enters in, when God shows us who he is, when we become a Christ follower, that we begin to submit to him as our king. Because when I sit on the throne, I am entirely interested in what I am entirely interested in. And that often leads to pain, to regret, causing problems in my own life and people around me, arguments and fights where I know I'm never wrong because I have my interests in mind. That's what happens when I am first king in my own life. Then we hear that God wants us to have love and peace and joy. That God actually offers heaven instead of hell, which like, well, actually, God, yeah, mark me down for heaven. That sounds great. And so we sort of let him into like a corner of our lives. And for the most part, I'm still the first king. God can be the second king. And I'm interested in my own interests and I'm doing my own thing. And every once in a while I say, hey, can you pass me some of that peace, love, and joy? Thank you. And don't forget, I want heaven. Just in case anybody double checks. And we treat God as a second king. And then if you're like me, we have this moment where it's like, I realize I'm still sitting on the throne. I'm still thinking that I'm the one who determines what's right or what's wrong, that I'm the one who determines who I should love and who I don't have to, you know, all these kinds of things. And I realize I'm treating God as a second king instead of my first king. I need to let him sit on the throne. And so I scoot over. Come on over, God. We could do this. And I make him a little bit of space, right? You think this is what he's looking for? Sorry, God. Can you scoot a little bit? Just a little bit. I was kind of falling off my side. I can't tell you how much it feels like this is what I'm trying to do in my life. Like, we're both going to be first king, God. Like, you're in charge. I mean, we're in charge. I mean, you're in charge, but I'm going to sit here, okay? You see, what God wants is for me to get completely off the throne. My part is to bow before my king, my Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, when I step off the throne, when I let God be the first king, now I'm interested in what God is interested in. Now I begin to see that there are ways that I can forgive people I thought I couldn't forgive, that I can love people that I thought I couldn't love, that I can serve people with energy I didn't know I had, with gifts that the Holy Spirit gives, with the resources and the position and the place that he's put me in to begin to look around and see, where is God at work restoring people that I could join in? And I heard a great story this week about what that could look like from a family right here at Horizon. A couple of months ago, I met a guy named Chris who I'd never met him before, and we were at a work day together serving a family. And it's like I knew everybody there except for this one guy. And like, hey, what's that one guy's name? And am I supposed to know him? Like, okay, it's Chris. All right, hey, nice to meet you. So we got to know each other like just barely. But as I was thinking about this passage, I asked John Kirby, hey, is there anything that kind of went on in Belize that I could share from this, from the medical serving trip that just happened there? He said, you know, maybe you ought to give Chris Smith a call. Yeah, I actually know that guy. And so I called Chris because he had been on this trip to Belize doing medical serving on the other side of the world in the name of Jesus Christ. And so as we were talking, I thought, you know what, I'm going to hear a cool story about all the surgeries we did and how, like, the coastline is beautiful, but you would never guess the need that is there. And I did get that, but he told me something else first. Because Chris has been an internist for 30 years, and he was kind of, I'll put it this way, essentially almost like forced into retirement because he got COVID, and he ended up hospitalized, and he was on oxygen for a while, and he's like the case study for long COVID. And so ultimately, he has not been able to return to work. And this was really trippy for him because for so long, like, that's who I am, that's what I do. And so as we were talking, he told me, I just kept asking myself, God, now what? What can I do? I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do this. What can I do? And so he was sitting here at Horizon one day as a follower of Christ, flipping through the program, and someone pointed out to him this little thing that said, Medical Missions to Belize. And he actually had known about that trip before. He had friends that had gone on it. It just never quite registered for him. But on this day, when he saw that thing, he realized, I keep asking, what can I do? And God is saying, you can do this. And so he went on that trip. His wife Ellen went with him. And he said it was just an amazing time with a team of amazing people using their skills and their resources to change lives in Jesus' name. And one of the things that he told me, he said, you know, it's in one sense, I would often only see my patients once every year or two. So if I only see patients in Belize every year or two, I guess that's about normal, but I can't shake the feeling that, like, I helped someone today, but then I may never see them again. And I just wonder how much it really helps. And as soon as he said that, I was like, Chris, I got to tell you about the passage this weekend. Because think back to that king helping that woman. She's probably never seen him before. She'll probably never see him again. But today was a day that God orchestrated where even if the king only ever sees her this one time, he has a chance to join God in restoring someone else in a way that makes a difference in their life. So I think the invitation that God would give us through these stories, be restored and then restore others. And I think it's so critical to understand that we have to be restored first and then restore others. Because I don't ever want you to walk out of here thinking it's works righteousness and I got to do good things and maybe if I go on the trip too, then God will love me, okay? But at other times, we're so careful to avoid that. Well, you know, you're not saved by good works. That's why I don't do good works, just to make sure God knows I don't think they're saving me, right? Okay, that's an exaggeration, but really, like, when you read the New Testament, all you get is God is so kind to you, he saved you by his grace, and that's it. And now that you're saved, wait till you find out all the cool stuff God does, because he's got some good works planned for you. We realize it's because we've been restored, because we've been resurrected, that we get to join God in this work. And so maybe for you, it is full on. It is like a trip to Belize, and you're going around the globe, and you're using resources and skills. Honestly, maybe it's something that happens right here in our own city. Because we have a team from Horizon that goes to City Gospel Mission several times a month. One of those times, tonight at 6 o'clock. You show up at City Gospel, you park, you buzz the little thing, they let you in, and you'll say, hey, these are people from Horizon, I know you guys. It's an opportunity to serve a meal, to love someone else in the name of Jesus. You know, Matthew 25, you know, their headquarters are very close to us. That's another place that we partner with from time to time. I never knew this till my wife figured it out, but you can just sign up for a couple hours to go volunteer over at Matthew 25. They've always got work to do that's making a difference in real, tangible needs around the world in Jesus' name. Hey, maybe it's even right here at Horizon. And we've mentioned a couple times that March 26th, there is a seminar called Wired to Serve, trying to help you find out how has God built you to join him in the restoration work. You know, if you're someone who knows Christ and has a heart for high schoolers, middle schoolers, kids, and we need people who can show them what it looks like to follow Jesus. You know, maybe it even starts right in your own family. Maybe you don't have to buy a plane ticket or sign up for anything just to take care of your own aging parents. There's actually a seminar this morning at 11 o'clock with John Kirby about that. Or maybe it's to forgive somebody who's like really hard to forgive. Then you think about how God has restored you, and if you mean all those things that you sing, yeah, I better forgive him. I had one of those this week. I'll tell you that story some other time. I don't know what it might be for you, but I'd like to close us in prayer. And as I do, would you just let your heart be open to where God might be inviting you into his work of restoration? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a king who loves to restore. Lord, that you forgive our sins, you restore our lives, you give us hope and a future and an eternity. And so I just pray, God, that when we're tired, when we're busy, when our eyes are so focused down here, that we might just see those little moments that man, literally somebody just walked in that you were just thinking about, that you want to tell us, hey, you can help right here. Lord, and give us the joy and the courage to follow through on it. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for rising for us. Lord, it's in light of your resurrection and your restoration that we thank you and we worship you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Hey, I wanted to make sure that you knew a couple of ways coming up that we are going to celebrate that resurrection. And so here at Horizon, in the next couple of weeks, we have a Good Friday service. This is online only, so you'll be able to watch that online on Good Friday. But over the next couple of weeks, we'll also have communion elements that you can pick up if you want to take that home. To use when you watch the Good Friday service where we remember the death that he died to pay our penalty. And then a couple days later, actually the next couple days after that, we will have Easter services on Saturday and Sunday, as well as Extravaganza, which is just a whole family party. And so there are details at our website, and tickets are becoming available for that. As always, they're complimentary, but that helps us make sure that we have room for you as we celebrate Jesus and his resurrection. So thank you for being here this week. We'll see you next week. Go join God in his restoration.